Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, to grab your Bible or your iPhone and make your way with me to begin with to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 9. The ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Our first pillar passage is in Romans 9, verses 6 through 24. I'll begin by reading this passage, and then we'll transition to where we are in our series through Genesis. We're now in Genesis chapter 25. But let me begin by reading Romans 9, picking up in verse 6. Saints, listen to God's inspired word. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, the Apostle Paul says. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14 now, saints. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19 now. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Okay, saints, now turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. We'll pick up where we left off in the midweek study in verse 19. So Genesis 25 in our series through Genesis, and we'll begin in verse 19. Saints, listen to God's inerrant word. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Okay, saints, those are our main scriptures for this proclamation of the gospel today. I will refer to many others as I usually do, but those are the main ones. But before we launch into this study, will you join me in prayer? Let's cry out to God. We're so grateful, Father, to have your word, your inscripturated truth, to refer to read and study and memorize, so that it can get deep, deep inside of us. And as your truth continues to indwell us more and more, we're transformed. And we're gradually being made holy. Your son prays there in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. He's praying for the original disciples, but also he's praying for us by extension. And he prays there, John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So we're going to study your word, which is your truth today, Father. Help me to proclaim it in an accurate way. Help me to proclaim it in a clear way, so that your mighty word, applied by your Spirit, can do a great work once again in the lives of these dear saints and in my life too. And we'll give you praise for it, Father God. Look forward to what you're going to do this short time we have together. All the honor, glory, and praise accrue to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, this is now our second study on Genesis chapter 25. And in this study today, we're going to consider the birth of Isaac and Rebekah's twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And, saints, we're going to consider the deeper, fuller significance of the birth of these twins that the Apostle Paul shares with us in Romans chapter 9. Now, saints, do you remember the term, the theological term that I shared with you in the midweek study? Remember? Census plenior. Do you remember what that term means? Just to remind you, census plenior is the term theologians use to describe the deeper, fuller meaning of a scripture text, a meaning that the original inspired human author didn't intend or realize, but that God intended. That God intended and purposed when he inspired the original author to write what he wrote. So, saints, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul shares with us the census plainer, the deeper, fuller meaning and significance of this account of the birth of Jacob and Esau here in Genesis chapter 25. And so we'll get to that profound chapter, Romans chapter 9, in a moment. But first, let me lay out for you the basic facts of this account recorded here in the middle of Genesis 25. So, saints, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, the wife God chose for Isaac in our last chapter, in chapter 24, Rebekah was barren. She was unable to have children. Verse 21, here in Genesis 25, verse 21 tells us this. Now, do you remember, saints? Sarah, Rebekah's mother-in-law, was also barren. And Sarah was barren. She was unable to have children for 25 years. And saints, if you look at verse 20, look at verse 20 here in Genesis 25. And then if you look down to the end of verse 26, so look at verse 20, and then look down to the end of verse 26. And you'll see that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And he was 60 years old when Jacob and Esau were born. So, Rebekah was barren for almost as long as her mother-in-law was. Rebekah was barren for 20 years. Sarah had been barren for 25 years. But saints, verse 21 also tells us that when Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, the Lord granted Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah conceived. But saints, it wasn't a pleasant pregnancy for Rebekah. As they quickened in her womb, the twin boys grappled. They wrestled, making Rebekah more and more miserable until she finally cried out to the Lord, "Why is this happening to me?" That's in verse 22. And the Lord answered Rebekah. He answered her with more information than she ever expected or probably wanted. God told Rebekah that two opposing nations were within her. Two antithetical peoples would come from these twin sons in her womb. That's in verse 23. Now, we don't know what Rebekah thought, saints, but with the greater light the New Testament gives us, here's the connection that we should make. Saints, after the fall of humanity, in God's first promise to his people, there in the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, God promised that in the post-fall world, there would be two antithetical humanities, two peoples in this post-fall world. And these two peoples would be in spiritual opposition to each other. And God said that God, would cause this antithetical opposition between these two peoples. God says there in Genesis 3:15, first half of it, A, Genesis 3:15a, God says there, speaking to the serpent, Satan, he says, I will put enmity, that's antithetical spiritual opposition, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And saints, God creates this antithetical spiritual opposition between the two humanities by saving his elect. by saving and regenerating the particular people he has chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. This is how God puts enmity between the two humanities, the offspring of the woman, the redeemed, and the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed. And saints, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in Romans chapter 9, when we get there in a moment, he's going to tell us that the grappling between Jacob and Esau in Rebekah's womb is this antithetical opposition between these two humanities. And that God is illustrating for us with this grappling between Jacob and Esau the truth of divine election. The resplendent truth that it is God who determines who is saved and when they are saved. It is God who determines eternal salvation. That God has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. That it's not men's will or exertion or our works that ultimately determines our salvation. Rather, it's God's sovereign grace and Christ's works and exertion on our behalf. This is how and why we're eternally saved, saints. Now, you would think that God would choose to save, if he had a choice between Esau and Jacob, you would think that he would choose to save the firstborn of the twins, Esau. After all, saints, the principle of primogeniture, which later would be part of the Mosaic Law, was already operating in the patriarchal era. Just to remind you, the principle of primogeniture granted preeminence with certain special rights within the family to the firstborn son of the father, which was Esau in this case. These special rights of the firstborn included headship of the family and a double portion of the inheritance when the father died. But God told Rebekah, even before the boys were born, that the secondborn, not the firstborn, but the secondborn would be the stronger of the two. And in fact, the firstborn would serve his younger sibling, which would have come as a surprising revelation to Rebekah. But even more surprising, saints, is what God didn't tell Rebekah. God didn't tell Rebekah how the secondborn was going to gain preeminence over his firstborn brother. Jacob's birth name held the clue to this, saints. Jacob was given the name Jacob because of the way he came out of the womb. He came out holding on to his brother's heel. Now, if you're using the ESV translation, you have a footnote after Jacob's name there in verse 26. Look there in verse 26. Look in the verse to Jacob's name, and you have a footnote if you're using the ESV translation. And the footnote says that Jacob, the name Jacob, means he takes by the heel, which is how Jacob came out of the womb, holding on to Esau's heel. But that footnote also tells us that Jacob, Yaakov in Hebrew, Yaakov, also means he cheats or deceiver. And saints, we know the story of Jacob. So we know that this is how Jacob will gain the rights of primogeniture from his older brother Esau. This is how he will become stronger than Esau within the family. He'll do this by cheating Esau, by being a trickster, by being a deceiver. Through deception and cunning, Jacob is going to steal Esau's birthright. And later he's going to steal the deathbed blessings of their father. In fact, saints, the first incident of Jacob's trickery of Esau comes here in chapter 25, down in verses 27 through 34, a passage we'll consider in an upcoming study. Saints, notice that God chose for salvation the less moral of the two brothers. Jacob was clearly the less moral of these two siblings. And God did it this way, saints, in order to clearly display to us that salvation is by His sovereign grace, by God's sovereign grace, and by Christ's merit. That salvation isn't earned by us. It isn't by our own merit and works. It's by Christ's merit and His perfect works and by God's sovereign grace. The cheater, the deceiver, the swindler, as it turns out, of the two brothers was God's elect. And as Jacob's character is changed through the course of these upcoming chapters in Genesis, it's God's grace, God's amazing grace, that gradually transforms Jacob from Jacob into Israel, the new name God will give Jacob. Remember, saints, Israel means he who strives with God. Jacob began as one who cheats men, and he was transformed by God's grace into one who strives with God. Okay, saints, those are the basic facts of this account here in the middle of Genesis 25. Now, are you ready? Gird up your loins, saints. You're about to feed on some very strong, strong spiritual meat. Please turn with me now to Romans chapter 9. We haven't been here in a while in our church, have we? Although I intermittently make references to Romans 9. Now, saints, let me begin by reminding you of the context of this chapter. In the whole of the book of Genesis, the Apostle Paul is here addressing a pressing issue in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's the issue of why more of the Jewish people weren't being saved. During his public ministry, Jesus himself took the message of the gospel to his Jewish brethren first. He always ministered to his Jewish brethren first. And some were saved. But relatively few, saints. Just a remnant. And of course, it was the Jewish religious leaders who trumped up charges against Jesus to get the Romans to arrest him and crucify him. And the Apostle Paul had a similar experience. During his missionary journeys, whenever the Apostle Paul entered a new town, he went first to the synagogue. But he seldom lasted long there. He usually was kicked out of the local synagogue. And so he would rent a hall or go down to the river to proclaim the gospel. Again, very few, relatively very few of the Jewish people were being saved. So the question arises, weren't the people of Israel God's people? And if they were, why were so few of them being saved when God's gospel was proclaimed? The Apostle Paul is addressing this pressing issue, saints, in this section of his letter to the Romans in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So here in chapter 9, after expressing his grief and sorrow over his unsaved brethren in verses 1 through 3, and after recounting some of the many spiritual blessings God has granted the Jewish people in verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul then, beginning in verse 6, addresses the issue at hand. Why so few of the Jewish people were being saved? First off, the apostle says that none of God's Old Testament promises have gone unfulfilled. Some of God's promises have yet to be fulfilled, but none of God's promises have gone unfulfilled. He says there in verse 6a, look at the first half of verse 6, he says, I'm in Romans 9, verse 6a, apostle says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Then in the second half of verse 6, the apostle makes a very, very important point. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Saints, I want you to notice that the apostle Paul, in this half verse, in verse 6b, the apostle Paul is using the term Israel in two different ways. This is very, very important to see. It's important to see because the Apostle Paul does this same thing intermittently throughout his New Testament letters. He uses the term Israel in two different ways. Sometimes the Apostle uses Israel to refer to ethnic Israel, all the racial descendants of Abraham. And this is the way he's using Israel in the first occurrence in this verse, here in verse 6b. When he says, for not all who are descended from Israel. The apostle is saying here, not all ethnic Israelites. That's what he's saying. Now, the other way the apostle Paul uses the term Israel here and elsewhere in his New Testament letters as well, is to refer to all God's true elect. All God's true elect, which includes both Jewish people and non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. And this is the way the apostle is using Israel in its second occurrence in this verse. He's using it to refer to all of God's elect, both Jewish people and Gentile people. So let me read this half verse again and give you the sense of Paul's two uses of the term Israel. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel, not all ethnic Jewish people, belong to the true Israel, God's elect. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying in this verse. Now, to confirm this, another place where the Apostle Paul uses the term Israel in this second way to refer to all of God's elect is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. There he uses the phrase, the Israel of God. the Israel of God. When he uses that term, he means all of God's elect. Both the Jewish elect and the Gentile elect. All of God's elect. The Israel of God. Now, if you look at Galatians 6:16, look then at the previous verse, Galatians 6:15. Because before the apostle uses this term, the Israel of God, in Galatians 6:15, he has just described those who neither consider circumcision or uncircumcision anything, but consider new creation everything. That's what he says in verse 15 there in Galatians 6. And this describes the Israel of God, God's elect, which is made up of both Jewish people and Gentile people. You follow that, saints? By the way, this is the interpretive key. This is a real important point I'm making, because this is the interpretive key to a proper understanding of Romans chapter 11. The interpretive key is understanding that some of the Apostle Paul's references to Israel in Romans 11 mean ethnic Israel, and some of the references to Israel mean all of God's elect, true Israel, the Israel of God. With that interpretive key, Romans chapter 11 will open up for you, saints. Still have to determine which Israel means which, but once you know that, that's not very difficult, actually. Saints, please listen. The true church is the Israel of God, listen, not because the church has replaced Israel. I don't know anyone who believes that. The church hasn't replaced Israel. The church is the Israel of God because Israel's tense, the tense of Shem, there in Genesis 9, just like that prophecy prophesies, the tense of Shem have been enlarged by God in this new covenant era to include Japheth's posterity, the Gentiles. Those who were not God's people in the old covenant era of redemptive history are now being grafted in into God's elect in this new covenant era. Israel's tents have been enlarged by God to include Japheth's posterity, the Gentiles. That great prophecy in Genesis 9 says this very thing. Follow that, saints? And this is the point I was making in the midweek Bible study by taking you at the end of that study to Ephesians chapter 2. All these studies fit together, saints. Now, if you didn't get to listen to that midweek study, please do. You'll be blessed. So, the Apostle Paul says in the second half of verse 6, back in Romans 9 now, the second half of verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And now, saints, the Apostle is going to go on to give us some examples of the descendants of Abraham, some of whom were part of God's elect, and some of whom weren't part of God's elect. So in verses 7 through 9, here in Romans 9, in verses 7 through 9, the apostle cites Isaac. And he says that Isaac is one of the children of God. We know that. Isaac is one of the children of the promise. He's one of God's elect. But some of Abraham's offspring, saints, were children of the flesh. The apostle Paul uses that phrase, children of the flesh, in verse 8 to refer to Abraham's descendants who are not part of God's elect. Remember, saints, back in Genesis 25, the offspring Abraham fathered by his concubines, Keturah and Hagar. In the midweek study, I pointed out these were all children of the flesh, all offspring of Satan. And again, that's why Abraham, before he died, sent them away from his son, who was his only son of promise. to separate them, again anticipating the Mosaic covenant. It all fits together, saints. It really does. Well, continuing through Romans 9, in verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul brings up Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau are really, for several different reasons, the best examples of all to prove the point the apostle is making in this chapter. Think about it. Both Jacob and Esau are offspring of Isaac. And they both have the same mother, Rebekah. Unlike, for instance, Isaac and Ishmael, who had different mothers, okay? So Jacob and Esau have both the same father and the same mother. And Jacob and Esau, furthermore, were twins. They weren't identical twins. They didn't share the same egg, but they shared the same womb at the same time. And like I mentioned a moment ago, Esau was the firstborn. So you would think that he should be granted a spiritual advantage over his secondborn brother by the principle of primogeniture. And you would think that God certainly wouldn't choose for salvation a person having the characteristics like Jacob had. Remember who's also a deceiver, saints? Satan. In fact, Satan is the great deceiver, the master trickster. Saints, do you remember in the second half of Genesis 3:15? Where God prophesies that the serpent, Satan, will shoof. Sometimes that Hebrew word is translated crush, and sometimes it's translated bruise. And God prophesies that the serpent, Satan, will shoof, crush, bruise, the heel of the coming Redeemer. His heel. And again, Jacob, Yaakov, means he takes by the heel, or deceiver. Saints, would you choose someone like that for salvation? Well, God does, saints. He did in Jacob's case, and he does in a lot of other cases too. And he does this, saints, that we can more clearly see that salvation is not by our own merit, not by our own works. And it's not by race either. Salvation is by grace, by God's sovereign grace, and made possible by Christ's perfect works. So that all the glory goes to God, saints, and none to us, for our salvation, for the entirety of our salvation, from beginning, God choosing us for salvation in pre-eternity, to the very end, to the consummation of our salvation, God glorifying us when Christ returns at his second coming. Okay, saints, Steve Fernandez has a good, kind, concise definition of this biblical truth of divine election. Here it is. Here's a good definition of, good short definition of divine election. Steve Fernandez says, quote, God in eternity past, apart from anything foreseen in them, chose the specific individuals who are to be eternally saved, unquote. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul describes divine election in this way. The Apostle says, he, meaning the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Then the apostle says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Saints, God the Father is perfectly holy, and He demands perfect holiness. So this is the only way God the Father could choose any fallen human being for salvation, and then freely give that human being's grace and full salvation. The only way God could do this, this perfectly holy God could do this, is in Him, in Christ. That is, by considering us through the perfect life and the sin-bearing death of His dear Son. By placing us in union with Christ, so that His perfect righteousness is reckoned to us. This is the only way the Father could save fallen human beings. Okay, saints, now here are the two main objections that people raise to this biblical truth of divine election. There are two main objections that people raise. And here they are. First, people say, it's not fair. And second, people say, what about free will? Those are the two main objections that people raise about this biblical truth of divine election. Now, saints, we can be absolutely certain that we are interpreting this passage here in Romans 9 correctly. Here's why. Because beginning in verse 14, the apostle addresses these two main objections to this biblical truth of divine election. He raises them, these two objections, and he addresses them. Saints, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have to address these two common objections if he was teaching something else here, other than what I've just shared with you. You follow that? So first, the Apostle addresses the objection, it's not fair. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, he says, Apostle Paul says, What shall we say then? Is there injustice, unfairness on God's part? That is God being unfair to those He passes over for salvation? And the apostle immediately answers his own question with an emphatic, by no means, there at the end of verse 14. Saints, here's the fatal flaw in appealing to justice, to fairness, when considering divine election. Listen carefully. Under God's perfect law, without Christ, all human beings deserve judgment and condemnation, because all fallen human beings, and we're all fallen, are sinners. Saints, none of us without Christ measure up to God's standard of holiness, which is perfect holiness. So to save us, God enters into the covenant of grace with us, so that God can freely impart His grace to His chosen people, who God has also freely chosen by His grace. Now, in the covenant of grace, God is acting justly in imparting His grace. Because by His perfect obedience, Christ has earned all the grace God freely imparts to His people. So God is acting justly in imparting His grace in the covenant of grace. But saints, grace isn't justice. It's not justice. God imparting His grace in the covenant of grace is just, but grace isn't justice. It's mercy. It's God giving us what we don't deserve and not giving us what we do deserve. Justice is giving us what we do deserve. And God is free to do this, to impart grace and mercy as He pleases. Because grace and mercy are unearned and undeserved and unearnable. In fact, think about it. Deserving grace, the phrase deserving grace, or the phrase deserving mercy, these are oxymorons. Those are contradictory concepts. Deserving in grace or deserving in mercy. By definition, no one deserves either mercy or grace. That's their definition. Because of the very nature of grace and mercy, God is free to impart His grace and mercy however He pleases, to whomever He pleases. Under the covenant of works, we can talk about fairness and justice, but you don't want to go there. Because under the covenant of grace, according to justice, we all deserve condemnation, judgment, and death. And saints, what I just described to you is the point the Apostle Paul is making in verses 14 through 18 as he responds to this first objection to the truth of divine grace. See, this is what God was teaching Moses when God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Think about it. Grace and mercy are not only unearned and unearnable. Those who receive God's grace and mercy have actually earned the opposite of grace and mercy. We've actually, by our own works, by our own merit, we've earned judgment and condemnation. But God freely imparts us grace and mercy. Hey, by the way, do you remember when God said this to Moses? Do you remember when it was that God said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion? It was in Exodus chapter 33, saints. Right after Moses asked God to show him His glory, God responded to Moses' request to see His glory by telling Moses that He would make all His goodness pass before Moses, and that He would proclaim before Moses His personal covenantal name, Yahweh. And then God said to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What I just said, all of what I just said, is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, in one verse. Saints, if you read that verse, think about this. Divine election is part of God's goodness. When God reveals to you, saints, the truth of divine election, He is showing you His glory. He is making His goodness pass before you so that you can glimpse His glory and experience some of His exceeding goodness. So many professing Christians in our day try to avoid this biblical truth of divine election, or deny it, or just pretend it doesn't exist. If they're authentic believers, saints, they're doing themselves a grave disservice. Here's the issue. It's like George Whitefield said. Listen to what George Whitefield says. He says, quote, "Election is a mystery. Election is a mystery that shines with such resplendent brightness that it dazzles the weak eyes even of some of God's children," unquote. Isn't that good? Now, when George Whitefield calls divine election a mystery, he's using the term mystery in the way it's used in the New Testament. Remember, in the New Testament, a mystery is a truth previously hidden, but now revealed to God's people. So election is a mystery. Previously hidden, but now revealed to us, saints. It's a family secret. Divine election is a family secret. And it provides for us, this family secret provides for us a glimpse of God's glory. Like it did for Moses, saints. But it's very strong meat. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther says, "The old Adam must die before a man can endure this subject and drink the strong wine of it. Therefore, beware not to drink wine while you are still a suckling." While you are still a baby in Christ. Okay, that's the first objection, okay? Now, so we have enough time, let's move on to the second objection. The second main objection to this biblical truth of divine election, saints, is this, as I summarized it. What about free will? If God chooses those who are to be saved, what about our free will? Saints, the apostle addresses this objection in verses 19 through 24, here in Romans 9. And he begins by saying in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Notice this statement there in verse 19 connects the first objection with the second objection. That's not fair. What about free will? Okay. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, saints, I think these next five verses in Romans 9, to borrow Martin Luther's term, this is some of the strongest wine in the entire Bible. Or to use the metaphor that George Whitefield uses, be careful, saints. These truths here in these next five verses are so resplendent with God's glory that their brightness may dazzle you, may even damage your cornea, perhaps. Perhaps I should have handed out sunglasses or made provision for you to have sunglasses, saints, before I taught on this subject. So, we say or think, divine election isn't fair. What about our free will? And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, responds this way, verse 20. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" Verse 21. "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" And here's where it gets really intense, saints. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The non-elect saints. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. The elect saints, that's us. Do you see what the apostle is saying in verses 22 and 23? He's saying that God did it this way in order to show forth the fullness of who he is. In order for the fullness of his character and nature to be glorified in the entire universe, forever and ever, saints. In order to show forth for all of eternity his wrath and his power and his justice, which will be the eternal backdrop to his grace and his mercy and his love. Do you see that, saints? That's what the apostle is saying. Then still speaking about the elect, there in verse 24, even us, Apostle Paul says, whom he has called, effectually called. Then he says, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So the Israel of God, all of God's elect, all of the people God chose for eternal salvation before the foundation of the world, which includes both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And he chose us, saints, not because of anything meritorious in us, not because of our race, and not because of anything meritorious in us. Because of his sovereign grace, and on the basis of his Son's perfect redemptive work. I want to end this message with a quote from J.I. Packer. Listen to this. J.I. Packer says, here are the three great acts, the three great salvific acts of the Holy Trinity for salvation of God's chosen people. Here they are. Election by the Father, redemption by the Son, and effectual calling by the Holy Spirit. And J.I. Packer says these are directed towards the same persons securing their salvation infallibly, unquote. By the way, saints, the title of this message today is The Election That Is Eternally Important. The election that is eternally important. And that, dear saints, is God's divine election. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you. We haven't been in Romans 9, looking at it carefully, for quite a while. It's a great section again. Each time we come back, we understand it a little bit better. And we're able to feed on more of it. fills us more and more each time we come back. Thank you for it, Father God. I remember the time I hated this doctrine. Now I love it. It's because you've changed me, Father. And you've changed me by the truth of this doctrine itself. As we feed on it, as much as we can take in, it transforms us. Thank you again, Father God. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for what you're showing us. And we thank you especially for the way you're showing us how these truths fit together. It's very exciting. We see through a glass darkly, so we pray again for more spiritual light from heaven, freely given by you. Send it down, Father. We're asking. We love it. Thank you and praise you. Whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message, I pray it would be a great day in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.